Thank you for joining me for lesson 6 of the Praying Always series. In this lesson, we'll be dealing with the pattern of prayer. In Luke 11 and 1, the Bible said, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then in Matthew 6, 9 through 15, Jesus gave them a discourse on how to pray. And he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forms of prayer were common among the Jews, and every public teacher gave one to his disciples. Some forms were drawn out to considerable length, others were somewhat shorter. From these lengthy formal prayers, abridgments or shorter versions were created to which the Lord's Prayer belongs, and consequently, besides its own very important use, it's an outline for a more extended devotion. We're blessed to learn from God Himself with what words and in what manner He would have us to pray so as for us not pray in vain. So He teaches us Himself and tells us how we should do it. It seems strange that Jesus' disciples would have said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I mean, these men doubtless had grown up in religious homes. They'd gone to church, they'd paid their tithes, they'd been around a religious crowd their entire lives. A year before, if you would have asked these disciples, "Do you know how to pray?" they would have been insulted. "Of course we know how to pray. We've been praying regularly, every day for years." Well, they could have quoted many verses in the Bible in reference to prayer. They could have told you a lot of things about it. They could have debated the skeptics and all their arguments against prayer. And they could have given 100 reasons why we should pray. However, when they saw Jesus pray, they realized they didn't know how to pray. They thought they did, but there was just something special. When they saw how much time He spent in prayer and what it meant in His life, it changed them. They saw Him go into prayer in one mood and come out in another. As a result of His prayers, they saw things change. They saw things become different. To them, prayer had been mere formality. But to Christ, it was a powerful, life-giving force. Prayer was a transforming power that was working in His life. And these disciples saw that working in Jesus. And they realized our praying is not actually praying. It's mere formality. The disciples knew that if they were going to be successful in carrying out their God-given mandate, they're going to need to know how to pray in such a manner. Therefore, they called out to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." D.L. Moody said, "We're not told that Jesus ever taught His disciples how to preach, but He taught them how to pray. He wanted them to have power with God, then He knew they would have power with men." I thought that would be a very powerful and profound statement. Now let's talk about the Lord's Prayer and its application to time, and also its assistance in our prayer life. The Lord's Prayer has been used as a pattern for prayer since the moment it was uttered from the mouth of Christ. I'm certain that the disciples adopted it immediately, as should every one of us. Every prayer warrior from every generation has been schooled in the use of the Lord's Prayer. It's a miracle in itself. It's simplistic enough that a child can readily memorize and quote it word for word, yet it contains depths that no scholar will ever discover. As a short prayer, it has enough substance to be prayed all by itself, yet it has such height it can propel the praying saint into the midnight hours of supplication. For the student who desires to pray longer and with more structure, this lesson will take them into a level of prayer that they have never achieved before. The Lord's Prayer can be said in just 15 seconds. Even for a large congregation to repeat it slowly takes only about 30 seconds. Yet Jesus spent half the night praying these same words. He would spend half the night praying this prayer. Today, there are hundreds of millions of people who can say the Lord's Prayer, but very few ever learn to pray it. The power comes not in the saying, but in the praying of this prayer. Praying is not saying words. Words merely form the frame on which the temple of thought is built. The power of the Lord's Prayer is not in the words, but rather in the pattern of thinking in which our minds are formed. The Bible tells us, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. When our thoughts begin to flow in the lines of the Lord's Prayer, our minds do become new, and we are transformed by its overwhelming depths. The Lord's Prayer is not to be handled by the nonchalant individual. It's not to be wielded by the unconcerned or apathetic soul. It'll yield no fruits to such an one. But to the sincere pilgrim who desires to journey into the unexplored caverns of intercession, they're going to come away with shoulders heavy laden with the fruits of prayer just by using this profound and very powerful prayer. Now let's go into the Lord's Prayer. I want to dissect it and break it down verse by verse and show you the power of this prayer. Now you got to understand that printing presses have ground out libraries concerning the Lord's Prayer, and likewise we could exhaust the Lord's Prayer until it became a study in itself. But that's not really my main focus. My aim is to examine and discuss the Lord's Prayer as a pattern and its power to strengthen our daily prayer life. It's my intent to teach you how to use this masterful prayer in a practical and common sense manner. Now Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." If we had only these six words, we would have the Lord's Prayer. The other 60 words Jesus gave us in the prayer are by way of explanation. If we could learn to pray that first phrase, one would need to go no further. Now, the phrase, "Our Father," is multifaceted. The first point that I want to say is the word "Father" speaks to us of the supreme authority of God in our life. When you think of the term Father, you immediately think of authority. In the very act of recognizing Him as your Father, you're making yourself a son or daughter. In this capacity, He becomes your leader. He becomes your Lord and your God. When we can truly call Him Father and mean it, He will be sovereign and reign omnipotent over the affairs of our lives. Now this speaks humility to our hearts, and it ushers us into worship. He is divine. He alone is God. We are mortal. We are but dust in His presence. He is the ruler of the heavens and the earth, and because of this, we bow our knees and worship Him. He is our Father. Prayer must be entered into with reverent worship. This is a very important point that must be established in order for anyone to have a successful prayer life. You must recognize Him as God and Father. Too often we are preoccupied with requests, and there's nothing wrong with asking God for your needs, but when this becomes the sole content of your prayer, then you're out of sync with what God desires. We've got to enter prayer worshiping Him for who He is and not particularly what He can do for us. Now, as I said, there's nothing wrong with asking God for the things that you need, but we shouldn't enter into prayer like that. God is wanting us to worship Him, and Christ is teaching us that in order for us to really thrive and have a successful prayer life, we need to bow our knees in humble adoration of Him first. And so He is our Father, and He is above us, and He is the authority in our life. Secondly, our Father seems to indicate that He is a loving dad. Now in Romans 8:15, Apostle Paul said, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Three times, Mark 14:36, Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4:6, the terminology "Abba, Father" is used in reference to God. The Greek word "Abba" means Father. Jesus addressed His Father, "Abba, Father," which is actually just Him calling His Father, "Father, Father," which personalizes His address. Now this is comparable to our English word "daddy." And so when Jesus said, "Abba, Father," He's just saying "daddy." Now this tells us of the intimate nature in which God invites us to enjoin ourselves to Him. He is our Lord and King, yes, but He is also our loving, compassionate dad. Small boy was playing in a sandbox, and there was a rather large rock there buried inside of it. And he dug around it, and he couldn't hardly play because of this rock is in his way. And so he rolled it over to the edge of the sandbox and was just going to throw it over the side, you know, outside of it. But the rock was too heavy for his little arms to lift. And he tried and he tried and he tried, but to no avail. Finally, he gave up, began to weep in frustration. Now, he didn't know it, but his dad was looking out the window, was observing his attempt at removing this rock. The boy finally ran into the house with tears streaming down his face. He said, "Dad, I couldn't get that big rock out of my sandbox." His dad said, "Son, you didn't give it everything you had." The boy replied, "Yes, Dad, I did. I gave it everything I had." But the father gently pulled his son up to him and softly said, "No, son, you didn't come and get me. I would have helped you." Now, this is a picture of God, our loving Father. He's always there for us when we cry out to Him. And He will help us get the rock out of our sandbox. But we have to come to Him and ask Him to. He's a loving Father. He's our dad. Now, I wanted to do something a little strange, I guess, for most. But I wanted to give a demonstration as how to use the Lord's Prayer. I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer as a pattern. Whereas just quoting it in 30 seconds and being done. I wanted to show you how it can be used in an extended prayer time. And so I'm going to do this on all points. And so I want to look at a sample of how to use this in our daily prayer lives. We will say, "Our Father which art in heaven, God, I thank You for being my Father. I thank You for being my Lord and King. You are mighty. You're an awesome God. I worship You and adore You. Right now I'm not asking You for anything. I just want to thank You for being God. I thank You for everything that You've done for me. But if You never bless me again, Father, I thank You for being my God and my dad. I thank You for loving me like You love me. I thank You for being a father to the fatherless. I thank You for looking out of the windows of heaven and keeping Your all-seeing eye upon me and my family. I'm content knowing that You care for me and watch for my well-being. I'm content knowing that You are my Father." And so it would go. And you would thank Him for being your Father, for having authority in your life and being over you and giving guidance. So this is simply a demonstration as how to incorporate the Lord's Prayer into your daily prayers. And it will vary from person to person, and there's no absolute right or wrong way to use it. And I'm going to use this type of demonstration as an example for all further points of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the next clause, he says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." This is a very important clause. It tells us many things, but two very important things that cannot be overlooked. The first thing that this statement, "which art in heaven," signifies is that God is exalted above the stars and heavens. The expression "which art in heaven" declares that God is exalted above temporal dominions. His throne is above the kingdoms of this earth. When we pray, we're not calling out to a God whose bones remain in their tomb. Rather, we pray to a God that is alive and reigns omnipotent upon the throne of glory. This brings clarity to our perception of God. When we recognize the greatness of God, it's easier for our faith to spring up and for us to believe that our prayers can be answered. Now, the second thing that this statement, "which art in heaven," indicates is that He is a perfect Father. The word "father" is a definition. For most of us, the definition of the word "father" is an imperfect definition because we as fathers are imperfect. A preacher who was working with some boys in the ghetto, he said he couldn't even refer to God as a father. Because when those boys thought of a father, they pictured men who frequently were drunk and beat their mothers and just laid out all night. So we all put into that word "father" the shortcomings of our own fathers. Because of this, Jesus couldn't just merely use the term "father." He had to add, "which art in heaven." This phrase was not intended to tell us where God lives or where God is located. Somehow we have come to the conclusion that heaven is in some faraway galaxy and God resides there perpetually. And though heaven may be in some far distant land, God is not. God is omnipresent. He is near as the air we breathe. He is as near to us as prayer. He lives within the heart of every believer. God is close at hand. Acts 17:27 told us that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Heaven is synonymous with perfection. Jesus might have said, "our perfect Father," and it wouldn't have taken away at all from the statement. It would have been the exact same thing. Heavenly Father means not only authority and love, it also means perfection. Our Father is a perfect, just, and righteous God who never makes a mistake. Man is never satisfied with himself. He's ever striving upward, striving onward. He can bear the failures of the past. He can bear the failures of the present because his vain heart says, I'll do better tomorrow. Our Father is the perfect example to conform to. Our Father will never abuse us. Our Father will never leave us. He will never abandon us. He will watch over us all the days of our life. Our Father is the perfect pattern to follow. And what better place to be carved into the image of our Father than in the prayer closet? Our Father, which art in heaven, our Father is a perfect Father. We would say, our Father, which art in heaven. God, I thank you for being my Father. God, you are in heaven. You are high above the earth. Your kingdom is greater than the kingdom of men. I'm but dust in your presence. The earth is your footstool. The clouds are the dust of your feet. You are a mighty God. I thank you for being the perfect Father. I thank you that you are never confused. I thank you that you never lose sight of where I am. You are high above the clouds that darken my life. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now let's move onward to the next clause of this prayer. He says, hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus teaches us that there are six things for which man should pray. Now, though this is true, before we can begin to ask God for the other five petitions, we must pray, hallowed be thy name. According to Strong's Dictionary Concordance, hallowed means to make holy, purify, or consecrate. This is the most important element of this prayer. It brings us directly to God Himself and makes His glory supreme, far above all our thoughts and wants. It reminds us that the first purpose of our prayer should always be not the supply of our personal needs, but the worship and adoration of God. Now, I'm there again. I'm talking about approaching God first with worship, but it's just the way it has to be. We have to come to Him in humble adoration, worshiping Him, loving Him, and really letting Him know how much we love and appreciate Him before we start asking for things. Now, I want to examine two points concerning this clause, hallowed be thy name. First, I want to talk to you about God's nature and the fact that it is holy. Though the word hallowed is very important in this verse, the emphasis is not on hallowed, but on name. The Bible is a book of names. Every name has a meaning given to reveal a character of a person. Names meant much to our patriarchs and matriarchs in the Bible. Names often revealed who they were to become or the nature they would carry. Often names would be changed due to some revolution that occurred in the person's life. They were often prophetic and always significant to the parents of the child, and would frequently form and shape the individual into who they were going to become. Not always, but generally as a rule, to know a person's name in the Bible was to know the person. Thus God's name, hallowed be thy name, means his nature. So hallowed be thy nature, or hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name, or God, you are holy. So that's the true meaning of hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. God, you are holy. To hallow means to respect or reverence. Always enter into prayer with a thought fresh and thoroughly pressed upon your heart and mind that God is the one and true Holy One of all creation, all eternity. He is the one that's holy. And he said, because that he's holy, that we could be holy. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, thy God, am holy. So that's why we strive in holiness, because our God is holy. Now let's look at the second thing that this phrase, hallowed be thy name, indicates. And that is that God reveals his holiness to us. Now I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't tell us to hallow God's name. We can't hallow God's name. We can't make God's name holy. No more than we can make his name unholy. God is God. He is what he is, whether we all backslide and go to hell, or whether we all pray all day and live, you know, perfect lives. God is God. You got to remember this is a prayer. And because it's a prayer, that means that we're basically asking God to do something that we are unable to do. Thus, we are asking God to hallow His own name to us and through us. Carnal man can do nothing for God until first God has done something for man. Suppose an artist, even the greatest artist of all time, he said, I'm going to go out and paint the sky. Well, we'd laugh at him and call him crazy. So man can't hallow the name of God. If you tried to blacken the sky with a tar brush, you wouldn't do anything but just get tar all over yourself. The sky would remain as it is. And so it is with God. We could try to holy His name and, make Him appear holy. God's holy. It doesn't matter what we say or do. We could blaspheme and use His name in vain, but He's still holy. So what does Jesus mean by this prayer? It tells us that there are depths and heights of God's holiness that can't be stumbled upon or searched out. There are places that we shall never discover except God Himself revealed them to us. I heard a story once. There was a certain king. He had a son that was crippled in his legs. The king and queen thought him to be a disgrace and bring reproach to their kingdom, so he was hid within the palace. Upon the boy's 16th birthday, his father told him that he was going to give him a very special present. So in the courtyard, there was going to be a statue placed that would tower above everything else, and this statue would be his. The boy would gaze out the window, and he beheld this mammoth statue and was greatly impressed by it. The statue bore strong legs, muscular arms, and broad shoulders, but he couldn't see its face because its back was turned to him. Now, he decided, I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to climb this statue, and I'm going to look at his face. I want to see what this statue looks like. So he inched his way out to the statue and tried to pull himself up, but he couldn't. His arms were too weak, and his legs were so frail that he really couldn't do anything. And he was extremely persistent, and he came out every day and began to pull himself up. Day after day, he built strength in his arms and legs and ascended a little higher and a little higher every day. It took several weeks, but he finally pulled himself up to the statue's face, nose to nose, eye to eye, mouth to mouth. He stared in sheer amazement. The statue was an exact replica of the prince. It was a statue of himself as his father had wanted him to be. Through his great persistence and hard work, he had become what his father aspired him to be. Now, by no means am I implying that we can pull ourselves up to such heights as to see the Prince of Peace in all his glory. However, through prayer, God will elevate us higher and higher until our weakness becomes strength. We shall be elevated to a place that we can see our image and we can watch it take on the very appearance of Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of hallowed be thy name. Let us cry out even as Peter, James, and John cried out. Show us your glory. And so through prayer, we pull ourselves higher, we're strengthened until we are conformed to the image of Christ. We would pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We would say, Father, you are holy, you are perfect, your name is above every name. I know that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You're flawless, you're righteous, you're faultless. Lord, I ask you to reveal yourself to me. Show me your glory. Lift me higher so I can see more of you. I want to be like you. I want to be Christ-like among this world. Reveal your holiness to me. Help me to live and walk with the mind of Christ. Oh God, you are holy. Hallowed be thy name. Show me your glory. Now, the next phrase that I want to look at is thy kingdom come. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The phrase kingdom of God we find several times throughout the Bible. And this is frequently mistaken as a reference to heaven. But that is often not the case. The kingdom of God or heaven carries the idea of God coming into the world to assert his power, to assert his glory and rights against the dominion of Satan and the present course of this world. It is more than salvation or the church. It is God expressing himself with power in all his works. The kingdom of God is divine power in action. God has began his spiritual rule on earth in the hearts and in the midst of his people. The kingdom of God is God breaking into our world and establishing borders within hostile territory. On every page of the Gospel of St. Mark, you're going to find someone being healed. You're going to find a devil being cast out. He was making inroads into the enemy's camp. This, in a nutshell, is what the kingdom of God is about. And when the Word of God says, thy kingdom come, this is exactly what he's talking about. Thy kingdom, the power, the glory. See, we are to be holy ambassadors in a foreign land. Our embassy is a little piece of heaven on earth. We are heaven's representatives, and we should show forth the power of the kingdom. It is the believer's responsibility to seek unceasingly the kingdom of God in all its manifestations, hungering, thirsting for God's presence and power, both in this life and in the midst of the Christian community. Jesus is urging us to pray for God's kingdom to come. Not necessarily the rapture, not necessarily the coming of the Lord, but that God's power be demonstrated in and through us. We've got to pray for the spiritual presence and manifestation of the kingdom of God now. Right now, in our church, in our community, in our city, in our state. This includes claiming God's power among His people in order to destroy the works of Satan, heal the sick, save the lost, promote righteousness, and pour out the Holy Ghost upon His people. Lord, Thy kingdom come. And so we would pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Father, I pray that Your power and anointing be placed upon my life. I want to walk in the Spirit. I desire the deeper things of God. Would You pour out the Holy Ghost upon me? I want Your kingdom to be established in my life. I want to help establish Your kingdom wherever I go. I want to see the sick healed and the demoniac delivered. Oh God, Thy kingdom come. And so you would pray accordingly. The next phrase, the next part of this prayer, Jesus says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. E. Stanley Jones said that prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God in cooperation with that will. He said, if I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Not my will, but Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. To pray Thy will be done means that we sincerely desire God's will and purpose to be fulfilled in our lives and in the lives of our family according to His eternal plan. To pray as it is in heaven is to pray for His perfect, unhampered will to be performed. It is to pray for God's will to be done as cheerfully, as constantly, and as perfectly as it is in the very throne room of God. We can determine what God's will is primarily by revelation, by the Bible, and through the Holy Ghost leading and guiding our hearts. God's will is accomplished when we pray for the kingdom of God and His righteousness to come among us. Too often the child of God struggles with knowing what God really wants with their lives. They succumb to the most outlandish and absurd meanings of finding God's will. I've heard some of the silliest stuff. Things like, if a blue truck passes a red car and then a yellow car or yellow van pulls in the lane, I'll do such and such, and then none of the above happens and we go for the best 2 out of 3. Fleece after fleece attempted with never really knowing what God's will is in their lives. You can know the will of God. You can know for a certainty what God wants in your life for today. Go into the prayer closet. Pray for God's will to be done in your life, even as it is in heaven. We would pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We'd say, Father, I desperately need to know Your will in my life. I need direction. I need guidance. I want to walk in the center of Your will. How can I know it except You reveal it unto me? I don't want to do that which is right in my own eyes. Rather, I want Your perfect, sovereign will to be fulfilled in me. And so forth. Now, the next phrase that Jesus tells us to pray is, give us this day our daily bread. In the middle of the Lord's Prayer, there is a distinct division. You'll see it in the pronouns. In the latter three petitions are us and our. Jesus sets our priorities in order. First we think of God, then we can think of ourselves. The very first petition Christ permits us to pray for ourselves, it's the one that we seem to never get away from. It's here that the average Christian starts his prayer and subsequently ends his prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Many of the early church fathers, such as Jerome, Origen, and Augustine, taught that this petition was for the same bread which Jesus referred to when he said, I am the bread of life. They felt it was wrong to pray for material blessings. And though this school of thought is not as prominent as it was in earlier times, there are those who still adhere to this train of thought. One may exclusively spiritualize this passage, but when you do that, you lose a very powerful truth. God is concerned about our physical needs. Watch Jesus as he heals the sick, cleanses the lepers, casts out devils, and then stops in the middle of all of that and feeds the 5,000 with the fish and loaves. He cares about our physical needs. Matthew 6:33, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's no shame in asking God for the things that you and your family need. There's no shame in asking him for those things that your family requires to live healthy and productive lives. So here Jesus gives us permission to do so as long as we seek that which is important first. Often we don't receive because we don't ask. So we've got to ask and seek for his kingdom and his righteousness first. And then these other things will be added unto us. Now, I think it's noteworthy that Jesus said daily bread. No, not yearly bread, nor even weekly bread. But he said daily bread. He promises to take care of our needs, but not always in large proportions. Often we receive enough for today only. This implies that there must be in this a spirit of simplicity and daily trust. It's not the bread of future days that we ask for, but bread for today. Give us this day our daily bread. Nor is it always luxurious bread, the bread of wealth, or the banquet and feast of prosperity, but daily bread. The best authorities translate this sufficient bread. It may not always be bread and butter. It may be plain bread, and at times perhaps meager bread, but he can make even that to be sufficient and use it to bring great blessing to us. This suggests, in short, a spirit of contentment and satisfaction with our daily allowance and a trust that leaves tomorrow's need in his wise and faithful hands. Business in this manner keeps us crying out to him every day, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I want to go over to the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings. I want you to turn there with me if you have your Bibles to chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. The Bible said, and it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, and on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in that year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. And I want to draw your attention again to verse 30. And it said, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Now, King Evil-Merodach was the son and successor of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It appears that Evil-Merodach really liked Jehoiachin. He showed him kindness. He released him from prison after being in the Babylonian captivity for 37 years. The Bible says that he released him and spoke kindly to him. Evil-Merodach decreed that Jehoiachin was to eat at his table every day. The interesting thing is that he would only give Jehoiachin enough food for one day. Why? It's because the king knew that if he gave Jehoiachin a week's supply of food, Jehoiachin would not be back for a week. He knew that if he gave Jehoiachin a month's worth supply of food, he wouldn't see Jehoiachin for a month. The king desired Jehoiachin's fellowship so much, he forced him to come back day after day after day. How often God only gives daily bread to his children, assuring that they'll come back to his table every single day. Let's look at another example of this in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. The Bible said, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And so I want to talk to you about the widow's daily miracle. 1 Kings 17:15-16, I'll read that again. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. I want you to notice that there is no reference to an abundant supply. There is no reference to God filling an entire storehouse up with meal. The Bible said only that the barrel of meal would not diminish, neither her cruse of oil cease from yielding oil. I don't picture a barrel overflowing with meal. The phrasing seems to imply that she came to the barrel daily, reaching and scraping her cup on the bottom of the barrel, but always retrieving it with a cup full of meal. There's a profound truth in this picture. When we think of a daily ration, we shudder within ourselves. It's a scary thought. We tremble in fear when we can't see the manner in which tomorrow's needs will be met. We chill at the thought of having to pray for the necessities of life day in and day out. We desire to have everything here and now. We like to have next week's supply in our barrel now. But God doesn't always work that way. Had God filled the widow's barrel completely full, she would have received only one miracle. But because God replenished her barrel every day, she received manifold miracles. A new miracle every single day. A new miracle daily. I think that's pretty awesome that God would love us and care enough about us to, number one, want us to be with us and see us and fellowship with us every day. And number two, that he would want to give us a miracle every day as opposed to just blessing us one time that would span the lifetime. It'd be easy to take it for granted after a while. But that little woman, because she came to the barrel every day and still poured meal every time, she was very thankful to God every single day. Now let's demonstrate how we would use this particular point in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And we would pray something like this. Father, I ask you for your help. You know our needs. You know exactly what it will take for us to make it financially. I ask you to bless us with our daily food. You feed the sparrows, God. I know that you can feed me and mine. Lord, you know our needs. You know our necessities. And you said that you would supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. So, Father, I pray that you would give us our daily bread. Now, let's look at the next point in this prayer. Jesus says that we need to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus gives us six petitions to make. Three concern God and three are for ourselves. Now, all six of them are of utmost importance. Yet there is one of the six on which he turns the spotlight. He doesn't find it necessary to emphasize that we pray that God's name be hallowed, or that God's kingdom come, or that his will be done, essential as those are. He doesn't stress our need for bread, yet without bread we'd all starve to death. But after the Lord's Prayer is completed, our Lord feels he should turn back and lift one petition out for special comment. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is the prayer he spotlights. He says, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here, sin is illustrated as a debt. And as our sins are many, Jesus calls them debts. The word debts means sins or offenses against God, offenses which no one but God can forgive. The measure by which we may expect forgiveness is that which we use in reference to others. This is the unchanging law by which God distributes pardon. According to our measure of forgiveness to others, that will be how he forgives us. He that comes before God unwilling to forgive, harboring dark and revengeful thoughts, how can he expect that God will show him that mercy which he is unwilling to show others? Now, this verse of Scripture opens up two avenues for us to venture into. Number one, the forgiveness of our own personal sins. In this particular part of the Lord's Prayer, we're given an opportunity to repent of our transgressions. We are enabled to unload every weight and sin upon the shoulders of Christ. It's here that we seek God's forgiveness for past wrongdoings. It's here that we find the power of the atonement. It is here that we cry out to God to have mercy and compassion upon us, to wash us in His blood, to take away every wrong thought or evil deed done, or just whatever it is. But it's at this point that we can ask Him to forgive us. The second thing that this part of this prayer allots is the forgiveness of other sins against us. This is also a very beneficial time to search our hearts concerning those around us. We must know with a certainty that there are no hard feelings, grudges, or past hurts that we're still harboring against a neighbor or enemy. Our hearts must be clear of envy, clear of strife, jealousy, bitterness, and anger toward any and everyone. This is a very good time to pray about God's helping hand in overcoming thoughts and feelings that you may or may not have towards someone else. Now, I want to show you something here, a very powerful truth that you need to know. I want to talk to you about the parable of the king and his creditor. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus told the parable of a merciful king and his debtor. The debtor is said to have owed the king 10,000 talents in which he could not pay. Now, if the talent referred to was made of silver, the sum would have been over $16 million. If of gold, the sum would have been over $240 million. The sum is used to show that the debt was immensely large and that our sins are so great that they cannot be estimated or numbered. The king forgave the prince his gargantuan debt, even as Christ forgave us our sins, which were many. The same man who had just been forgiven of such tremendous debt came upon another man who owed him 14 measly dollars. The debtor did not have sufficient funds to repay. And so instead of the prince showing mercy to his creditor as the king had showed to him, he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, and then cast him into prison until he paid the debt. Now, we've often preached that once our sins have been forgiven, they can never be brought back up. But this is not entirely correct. This is a false teaching. Let us read the conclusion of Jesus' parable and what he says the king said to the unforgiving prince. O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Please take notice of the phrase, likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. This parable is very clear. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, God will reach back into your past and pull every sin that you've committed and every sickness that you've been healed of and make you pay for every single one of them. Scary, isn't it? You better be merciful, just like God has been to you. Now, to demonstrate how to use this particular part, we would say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I pray for your mercy and forgiveness, O God. Father, would you forgive me of my sins? If there be any secret sins in my life, I pray that you will grant forgiveness for them. If there be anything within my heart toward a brother or a sister, God, please give me a heart of compassion and forgiveness also. I ask you to wash me in your blood, cast my sins as far as the east is from the west. Lord, please forgive me of my debts. Forgive me of my trespasses, even as I forgive those who have trespassed against me. And so on and so forth. Now, the next thing that Jesus tells us to pray is for our Father to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus gives us three prayers to pray for ourselves. One is for the present. He says, give us this day our daily bread. One looks both to the past and to the present. Forgive us our debts. And the third prayer looks to the future. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus tells us to ask for deliverance from any evil that may beguile us into sinning. We unconsciously think of adultery, fornication, maybe some sort of demonic attack or something of that sort when we consider this passage. But there are many forms of evil that don't come directly from Satan. We have as much cause to pray against ourselves and our flesh as we do against the devil. Not only gross sin in ourselves, but those physical evils covered by this petition, as well as individual temptations. It is an appeal, therefore, against sin, sickness, and sorrow in every form. A petition similar to this is offered by David in Psalms 141 and 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. This phrase is used in the sense of permitting. Do not suffer us or permit us to be tempted to sin. Now, I want you to notice that I didn't say by sin, because it's a fact of life that temptations are going to come. However, we must pray that we are not tempted to sin. In this, it is implied that God has such control over us and the tempter as to save us from it if we call upon Him. There's an old story of a man who'd been a drunk, as a matter of fact, the town drunk, and he had reformed and apparently conquered his evil habit. However, when he drove into town, he continued to hitch his horse at the post in front of the town saloon. Eventually, he fell into his old ways again and began to drink. Had this man had a holy hatred of temptation, he'd have changed his hitching post. So we need to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. In this phrase, Jesus gives us a wonderful nugget of truth, a profound gem of wisdom. Often we wait until we're in a trial or in a temptation and then seek wisdom in how to overcome it or get out of it. Jesus says you need to pray a preparatory prayer that will prevent the evil from coming upon you, or at least see it before it comes and then steer clear of it. Consider the popular flu shot that millions of Americans receive every year. They don't wait until the flu is upon them. Rather, they go down to the clinic and they try and get the inoculation before the flu season arrives. Praying the prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a prophylactic prayer. And this allows us to see the pitfall before we get upon it. Can you think of a better time to pray this prayer than early in the morning before you start your day? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's demonstrate. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, I ask you to protect me throughout this day. Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit and His guiding hand. I pray that you deliver me from any evil that would try and overtake me. Give me enough discernment to recognize His trickery and debauchery. I need you to take my hand, Father, and lead the way. Show me the pitfalls before I get to them. And so on and so forth. Now, the last thing that Jesus tells us to pray is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is rejected by most renowned scholars and Bible critics. It's been omitted from many of the early manuscripts and has been accused of not being inspired. I do not agree. Now, though omitted from a large number of ancient transcripts, it's also found written in many others. As the doxology is at least very ancient and was in use among the Jews as well as all other petitions of this excellent prayer, it should not, in my opinion, be left out of the text merely because some scholar or some manuscripts have omitted it. I believe that it is as inspired as anything else. So let's examine it carefully. Thine is the kingdom. That is, thine is the reign or dominion. Father, you have control over all these things and can answer these petitions with ease. Thine is the power. Father, you have power to accomplish what we ask. We are weak. You are strong. We are weak. We cannot do it, but you are mighty and all things are possible with you. Thine is the glory. That is, thine is the honor or praise. Not our honor, but your honor. Not our glory, but your glory. Not our goodness, but your goodness will be displayed in providing for our wants, your power in defending us, your praise in causing your kingdom to spread through the earth. Jesus ends this doxology by saying, Amen, or so be it. It drives a final nail into the issue as to say, as it is spoken, so shall it be. This brings finality to our prayer. Because Jesus said, Amen, we can rest assured that it will be taken care of by our Heavenly Father. Well, I hope and pray that this lesson stirs your heart. And for those that are wondering, Brother Lamb, how do you pray hours and how do other men pray for hours at a time? Well, I'm letting you in on some of my secrets. And the Lord's Prayer is a very valuable tool. It can be expanded. It can be used for all-night prayer sessions. And so, just try it and see. And I guarantee you that it's going to bring your prayer life to life. May the Lord bless you.